So I'm going to start today with a story. So it's a story of a dramatic transformation of a young man in Omaha, Nebraska. It was in 1925. So he grew up in rural Michigan in the 1930s and 1940s. He was a poor black boy whose father was a Baptist preacher. One day his father was killed in a racial incident. And eventually the boy and his siblings were forced to go into care because his mother was no longer able to care for them due to declining mental health. He was a bright boy, but with stigmas in society at the time, he was never given an opportunity to pursue his passions. When he spoke to teachers about career goals, he wanted to become a lawyer. And they'd often tell him something like, well, that's not very realistic for a coloured boy. So he began to lose interest in school and ultimately he dropped out. He moved to Boston to live with his older sister, and there he began a life of crime. Ultimately, as you probably expect, he ended up in prison. And this is in 1945, so it's the age of 20. There he met a man who told him about a way he could turn his life around. This man preached to him regularly, and in time, he began to listen. One night in 1947, while in his cell, he says the Messiah came to visit him. His life was changed from that moment on, and he became a model prisoner and a devout believer. Upon his release from prison in 1952, he poured himself into his faith. He became a preacher of national renown, his name became a household word, and he was no longer a drug addict or a criminal. He completely changed. He single-handedly planted over 100 houses of worship and influenced an entire generation. Now, that sounds like an amazing story of this great transformation. Someone who's gone from this life of crime, everything falling apart, to now planting houses of worship. So the question is, who am I talking about? And the person I'm talking about is a man called Malcolm Little, who is better known as Malcolm X. For those who don't know who Malcolm X is, he was a leader of the militant Nation of Islam movement. This was a movement of African Americans in America, and they were deeply racist. There was a really deep hatred of white people, especially Jews, within that movement. This Messiah that he's referring to was a man called Elijah Muhammad. This deceiver was the leader of the Nation of Islam. Malcolm X, later in his life, eventually recognized the deception that he was under, and he went to leave the Nation of Islam because he saw it as a cult. He was then assassinated by that group because of that. So it's irrefutable that Malcolm's life changed. He was, had a life of crime, life falling apart, and then he turned and he was focused on something and delivered, houses of worship, and he changed to a faith. But the question is, what do we learn from this? I think an important thing to look at his life and remember is that you can't always trust what you experience. It was clear that he had an experience which changed the way he looked at things. It changed the way he focused his faith and changed the way he approached his life. But it was a deception. So we need to look past what might have been initially seeming miraculous and this amazing testimony to the truth that was eventually revealed. Now, in our society at the moment, there's a really strong, dominant secular worldview which would argue that there's relativity of truth. And in that, one of the big kind of, like, I guess you could say the doctrines of the worldview is that experience is king. Now, when trying to talk to people in my generation about the gospel, you can share with them and you can talk to them about sin and you talk to them about a saviour, and so often you get comments back like, this might be true for you, but it's not true for me. And I'm so glad that works for you, but it's not true for me. And this idea that truth is a relative concept. If you actually scrutinise that, it doesn't take long before that kind of worldview falls down at the feet of logic very quickly. And, it's like we demonstrated in the kids' talk. The kids could clearly see that it didn't matter whether I believed in gravity or not. My belief was completely irrelevant because gravity exists. Same can be said for truth and the truth in the Word of God. I guess you could say that, if you truly prescribe to that worldview, that there really should be nothing that stops me from taking a leap off this platform and flying out the back window because no gravity and nothing to stop me from doing it. I just need to believe it. And that's absolutely absurd. And the best I'd do is maybe take out the person in the front row if I had a really good jump. But I'm going to come down. So it doesn't really matter what I believe. The truth is the truth, and that's so clear that even the kids could see it. We are living, however, in a deceived generation. They're blind to the truth and they're blind to God's work. In fact, they're so blind they can't even grasp that clearly, basic evidence-based concept that there is absolute truth. We're also in a generation that's being educated more than ever before. It seems like every problem in the world, the solution is education. We just educate our kids more, and we need more and more education, and we'll solve all this with education. And so I find it very interesting in the reading that we were looking at where, Paul alludes to that idea directly by saying that they're always learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. We've got, kids in schools that are being plied with more and more knowledge and more things telling them how they should do things and how they're going to solve problems. And ultimately, it's the knowledge of the truth that's so important. And you can acquire as much knowledge as you want. If you don't have that anchor in the truth, then what are you going to be doing? I guess a good example of the logical fallacy in it is that, our God's told us that there are no other gods but Him. That's a pretty solid, absolute statement. So what that means is that our faith is in contrary to the beliefs of any other person who would deny its existence. So they're mutually exclusive. You can't reconcile those two ideas. You can't have any kind of reality in which one exists and the other also exists, because our God says that He is the only God. So if you worship anything but Him, our God says that you're wrong and what you're worshipping is a fraud. Now that's pretty absolute. Okay. In our Bible study the other night at my place, we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 19 and 22, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more, and to the Jews that I might become, sorry, to the Jews I might become as a Jew, that I might win Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So we're talking about the discernment that is shown here by Paul, where he's able to interact with all these different people and understand how he can live with people not under the law, but then also still be under the law to Christ in that situation. So he's shown great discernment about how to interact with these different groups of people in order to share the gospel and to win them, while still holding firm to his understanding that he belongs to Christ. So a concept occurred to me while we were talking about it, and it's one that I'm going to follow through today and try to look more deeply into. It's the idea that there we can have a true north. So Paul knew his true north. He knew that he was there to spread the gospel. He knew he was there to serve God and what Jesus told him to do. We need to have a look at what our true north is. So I might get, Jacinta, are you controlling? Who's controlling? We've got one picture in there. Can I just get you to jump to the picture? Thanks, Gab. Okay, so to explain the concept of true north for you, so I've got two pins on that globe there. The red pin is magnetic north, and the green pin is true north. So what's important to understand in order to get this full picture of what true north is and why it's important to have that stake in the ground, you need to understand the difference between what we think of as north and what actually is north. So magnetic north is determined by the magnetism of the Earth's core. There's sort of a whole bunch of stuff in there, heaps of metals and bits and pieces that create a magnetic field, and that magnetic field then kind of comes in at a point, and that's where magnetic north is. So if you hold up your compass is pointing to the red pin up there. True north, or geographic north, is the green pin. So that's the exact top centre of it. It doesn't matter what the magnetism's doing, that is exactly the top of the globe, so it's solid and set there. So the fact that they're different is probably confusing to begin with, but there's another catch to it, is that magnetic north moves. And it's not a small amount. Magnetic north, when I looked it up, can move between 55 and 60 kilometres a year. That's pretty significant. So you've got people who are sitting there with their compass, and I'm sure no one is actually sitting there realising that what it points to this year saying is north, there's going to be a slight difference in where they're actually being sent to a year later, because magnetic north position could have moved 55 to 60 kilometres away. So why I like this picture is I feel like it's a good picture between looking at the world and looking at God's word and God's truth. You know, God is eternal. Malachi 3, it's declared, I am the Lord, I do not change. And that's an eternal statement. God is eternal and he will not change. He's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So if he's eternally consistent, then what we can say is that he's like the equivalent of that green pin. He's true north. He's always going to be in the same place and always going to be solid. The world moves around with whims and fads, different ideas that kind of permeate in, different worldviews that happen, and that will make the world's view of what is north something that's much more like magnetic north, something that's going to move over time, and there isn't a consistency there. So it's important for us to be orientating ourselves on something solid, on the truth, which is why I like that picture of true north, and that's the solid orientation that we're after. So in verse 23 of that section from Corinthians, after Paul's talking about being all things to all men, he demonstrates an understanding of what it means to be able to understand where he's in that context. I guess you could say he demonstrates to us, using this analogy, his true north, which is to say, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So his focus, he knows his focus. He knows he can walk into these other areas and he knows his orientation because he knows that his purpose there is to serve God and follow God and follow God's teaching and to share the gospel. So for us, if we want to know how to navigate the world, we need to find what our true north is. And it really is no different to Paul's. It's God's word is our true north. So the New Testament reading we're looking at today, 2 Timothy 3, in verses 1 to 9, it describes the evils of the world and the things that we should expect to see. And he really doesn't hold back. This is a pretty solid list. I wouldn't say it's exhaustive, but he's picked on some big topics here. He says, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, money, boasters, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, trainers, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that sounds really familiar to me. You know, he's talking about these perilous times will come, and I kind of look around me, and that's what I'm seeing in the world around me today. I'm seeing people who are primarily lovers of themselves. I'm seeing people who are putting their own interests well ahead of the interests of others, people who love money, people who absolutely lack self-control. And above all things, they're lovers of pleasure and not God. You know, we're living in these perilous times that Paul's he's warning Timothy about. And so the warning that he's giving Timothy is something that we should be taking seriously and taking real note of. Also of interest in there is that Paul notes towards the end of that that there are some who have the form of godliness but are denying its power. In that, he's very likely referring to deceptive influences being within the church as well. So, you know, it's one thing to say, well, you know, when we're out in the world, we need to be conscious of this and conscious of deceivers and conscious of what's going to come to bear around us. But also we need to be conscious of it within the church, conscious when we're teaching. You know, you need to be conscious when I'm here teaching that you can back up what I'm teaching you in the Word, and not just take it for granted, because there can be deceptions everywhere. And he even says, you know, those in the form of godliness, so those that are in the church and appear to, you know, look to be saved. So I'm not saying that you need to like look at the person next to you and go, oh, I don't know, you might be a deceiver. We shouldn't be paranoid about it, but you need to show. Show an understanding that everybody is accountable to the truth and the word. And, you know, that standard that we say, you know, this is true north. But so thankfully Paul doesn't end there, because it would kind of be saying, well, here's the whole thing that you're going to come up against. Good luck. Thanks, buddy. So he goes on to give us some tips in how to deal with it. So we'll read verses 10 to 15 where he starts to talk about that. So he says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and you all, and all you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I mean, he does promise in there that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we can expect this. We can expect to face this. So his instruction on how to deal with it is pretty important. So I've pulled 3 points out of it. So for those people taking notes, you can write a 1, 2, and a 3 down, ready for 3 points to write next to it. Because he's given us a few ways to look at this. So he tells us, firstly, he says, learn from him and his teaching. So he says, you've carefully followed my doctrines, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. So he's talking about the example of his life, he himself as an apostle. And so for us, and where we see the example of that, and we see his learnings from that, and his teaching of that, and the things that he's endured, are in the letters, which are in the scripture. We may not have the privilege of walking side by side with him and knowing him in the same way that Timothy did on that personal level, but as an apostle appointed by Christ, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures that he wrote, and that sharing of many of his persecutions and how he responded to them. So next, number one, you can write the scriptures. Okay. Number two, he tells Timothy to hold fast to the scriptures. So he says, you must continue in all things which you've learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So number two, you can write again, Scriptures. So there's a theme going here. But you can see in here, it's also demonstrating the significant importance of it, because he's talking about the Scriptures that make you wise through faith to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate sort of standard that we're after. Ultimately, we're trying to serve God and be saved through him in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, I'm sure you're really surprised, but it's Paul saying, no, really, the scriptures. Verses 16 to 17, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is the inspired word of God. It's complete and adequate to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that phrase is not subtle. It's not leaving much open for interpretation. He talks about the word complete, so it makes you whole. It's everything and equipped for every good work. So if we're looking for instruction on anything within our lives, he's giving us a direction here. He's telling us that it makes us equipped for every good work. It leaves nothing to question and instructs us what he's got in the Word is adequate to instruct us in all true doctrine. It reproves us for things that are amiss and directs us in what we should do to do what is good. What we have in the scriptures of the word is the true north. It's unchangeable truth, and it's adequate to determine the direction. When we're told that it is complete to thoroughly equip us for every good work, it means that is that one standard that you hold to, one thing you always orientate yourself on or toward, so that you understand what is truth in any situation. It's complete, and it's completely adequate. So it doesn't matter what the magnetism of the world is doing, because the magnetic north of our world will move way more than 55 to 60 kilometres in a year. It's going to go from north to south and all over the shop. And if we allow ourselves to get distracted by that, it's very easy to see that movement. When people are lovers of self, when they're lovers of money, when they're lovers of pleasure, that's going to move that concept around. And if we're sitting here trying to work out, how do I be relevant to the world? How do I, make the world feel like it belongs here? That's going to be a challenge because, it's going from here to there to all over the shop. And what we're going to then do is lose sight of that one standard. That's not to say that we can be completely, I guess, unrelatable, that people can't understand us, or we can't relate to people, because, you know, in the example that we started from, where Paul was being all things to all people, he was trying to relate to those people, but he was never losing sight of where his foundation was and where his understanding was and what he was doing. And that's the most important thing for us to focus on and orientate ourselves towards. And when we're looking to reach people, we're looking to reach them from that position of knowing, so here's the complete and the most important truth. Here's my stake in the ground, and then I can reach people from there. So when you're looking at a world that's saying that truth is relative to the hearer, and that perception really trumps reality, you've got yourself really at risk for what Paul warns against, which is evil men and imposters who grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We will not be deceived if we've got our eyes fixed on the truth. We'll not be deceived if we're qualifying what we learn and what we're taught against the word. But those who don't have that, you know, they have a moving standard. And so it's very easy for them to be deceived because they're swaying and they're flowing with the magnetic north, you could say. So they're continuing to move all over the time, all the time. And we've got an example in Acts of the Berean people where they're commended for applying this principle, essentially. So in Acts 17, 10 to 11, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Those were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So these people were commended as compared to the people in Thessalonica. And the thing that they were commended for was that they were searching the scriptures. They had somebody come in and start teaching them, and they didn't kind of just go, "Oh, that sounds nice," or "That's nice and flashy." But they actually searched the scriptures to see what was true. We had Tim this morning in our prayer meeting. For anyone who wasn't here, he was saying that the Hillsong Conference is on at the moment. And he was talking about how so much of what is being reported as being taught there is not teaching sin. And the things that they're teaching, if you hold up against the Bible and this standard of God's word, I mean, assuming the reports that he was quoting are correct about what they're teaching, that's where that falls short. And if we're like the people from Berea, we could have that teaching put before us and we can sit there and go, "Well, I'm looking in the scriptures and I'm seeing this and I'm seeing that, and that's not marrying up." And because we know that that's the standard, it's not what the man in front of you is telling you, it's not what the most charismatic person says, or how influential this person may appear, it's the standard in the word. That's what's going to then hold us to understand how to discern what is true and what is not true. And those deceivers will come, and we will be persecuted, and that deception is one way in which we can be persecuted. You know, it doesn't have to be as overt as, say, George having to attend court for preaching the gospel. It can be more subtle. It can be persecutions and subtle movements to try and dilute the word, which is why it's so important that we understand that standard and we learn how to use it, and we make in practice in our lives how we do that. So one of the core doctrines that we can see this so significantly impacting church history is through the Reformation. And it's sola scriptura, which is, you can translate it by scripture alone. It holds that the Bible is supreme and the complete authority in all matter of doctrine and practice. And as we've seen from the scripture today, Paul is trying to teach Timothy that. He's trying to teach him that concept of sola scriptura, that these scriptures are God-breathed scriptures, and that they're sufficient for you. And we see in the Reformation, which is a significant move in the church, that that was such a central part of some of the core doctrines that led toward that such important movement of God and the spread of the gospel. So I've heard a story once. It'll be third or fourth hand by the time it gets to you, because it's from the son of the person that it was about, retelling the story that his father used to tell him. It's about a Christian in the States. His name is Jeff Botkin. So he was in Washington for a while. I'm not entirely sure what his post was there, but I assume it's something to do with government. And he was pulled out of the blue onto a conference call with the president at the time, which would have been the first of the Bushes, the first George Bush. And the topic of the conversation was that Saddam Hussein had just invaded Kuwait. And they were trying to decide how to respond to that. They were ready for military action. They were all set to go. And they were trying to decide, do we go in and attack him? Or how do we approach that situation? So he was pulled in as a Christian advisor. You know, America, probably more so back then than now even, but would, you know, proclaim to be a Christian nation. So he was pulled in to kind of be the person who would say, well, from God's word, this is how you should direct that. So he speaks about this, and you know, I'll spoil a bit of the ending in saying that he doesn't give bad advice, but he speaks about this as a moment that he was actually a bit of ashamed of himself. And the reason being, I mean, it was out of the blue, so he didn't have time to prep, but he was asked, what should they do? And his response was, you know, well, it's a principle in God's word that we should warn them before we attack them. But the reason that he was ashamed about it was that he could not find and he could not draw out this specific scripture that gave that direction. So, you know, in that moment where he's faced with an important decision, advising over, you know, military action in international affairs, he was in a position where he was like, okay, I understand that this is the principle, but he couldn't draw on the scripture to say exactly what it was. And he used that when he then went to teach his own children as a story to say to his kids, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared with the scripture and prepared with the knowledge of the word of God so that if this situation were to arise, or whatever situation, that you're prepared to understand what is in the scripture and to be able to apply what is relevant in the situation. I mean, this is a guy who was very familiar with God's word. Like, he wasn't called in to be the advisor on Christian affairs because he was George Bush's best mate. Like, he was known for being well equipped with the word. And so that's probably one of the reasons why he was also embarrassed about not being able to pull it out. And I'm sure that, you know, it's a dramatic story. I would probably have a bet that none of us will ever get an out-of-the-blue call from the Prime Minister saying, hey, Stephen, what should we do about this international issue? What should we go to war? But we do face important questions every day. We face it in our work. We face it in our relationships with other people. And we face it, you know, within the church even, where we're trying to make decisions in how we can serve God, and we're trying to use scripture to do that. And it's building that knowledge of the scripture and really studying that starts to build up that, you could say the ammunition that we're going to use in order to answer and to respond to those situations and those questions. So we've been given in this scripture a whole bunch of examples of things that we're going to see. And as I said, I feel like I look around at the world and I see all of these things in action. So that what I do, to get a bit practical on us, is we'll look at some of the examples that we're given in this scripture and then look at the scriptures that help us understand how to approach them. So I'll start with the one that Paul starts with. And I think I think he's giving Timothy a bit of a, you know, hey, remember that thing when he starts with lovers of money, because he's actually referring to what he's already written in an early letter in 1 Timothy. So, you know, if we're going to look at a scripture, he's saying that people will be lovers of money. So we need to know how to respond to that. We need to know what's right and what's not right, so that when we come across these people who are lovers of money, or we're tempted to be a lover of money, that we know how to respond to that. You know, these are all things that we could be deceived toward, that we, you know, that could be part of the persecution that comes upon us to try and take us away from Christ. So we need to know how to respond. So if we look at the earlier letter, 1 Timothy 6:6-10, the context of the passage is really about discerning the truth from what others are teaching. So he's drawing right into relevant context there, because there were others that were kind of teaching different doctrines and talking about the profit of becoming a Christian and whatnot. And he's saying, you know, you need to show discernment around these. And lovers of money is one of those bits that he pulls out. The scripture says at 1 Timothy 6:6-10, now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So as we read that, we can see what is going to come upon those around us who do have a love of money. And probably most importantly, we can see what could come upon ourselves if we were to succumb to a love of money. And I mean, I think that one's very relevant to our lives in that there is a great temptation to be really stressed about how we will provide for our families, or even to really sort of covet that, you know, that really fancy car or that bigger house or that nicer this or nicer that. That is one of the strongest deceptions that is around us in our world, is telling us you need these things, you have to be able to have these things, or you should be really, really worried about these things. And they can draw us away from focusing on Christ. And we're warned about that here. So, I mean, we're told in this that we've brought nothing into the world, we will take nothing out of it, and having food and clothing is what we should be content with. And we're also promised elsewhere in Scripture that we will be, that He will provide that. So, you know, that gives us a way to kind of orientate ourselves in one of these things that we'll see around ourselves as a persecution and how to approach them. So some of the others I've pulled out, men will be disobedient to parents. So I pulled this one out because I'm biased as a parent of four, soon to be five children. So children, listen up. So for this one, you know, we can go back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 to 17 is where the Ten Commandments are, specifically looking at the fifth commandment. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord of your God is giving you. So to honour your father and your mother, you will be obedient to your parents. So that's, you know, quite straightforward. But again, we can look at it and see that reminder. This is something that we could be tempted toward. We could be tempted to disobey our parents, even in the service of Christ. And we need to orientate ourselves on that. So these are the standards that we won't step past and the instruction that we will always follow in the Word. Men will be unforgiving. So we're instructed to forgive each other multiple times, but Ephesians 4:32 is one I pulled out. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Men will be slanderers. James 4:11 gives us direction in regards to slander. It says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren, for he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So, you know, that's telling us how significant or how important it is and how dangerous it is to be speaking evil of one another. So we shouldn't be slandering. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, we can see direction in this with the words of Jesus Christ himself in Mark 12:30, which we've actually recently looked at the Kalinga Bible Talks. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. So we see there that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, then loving pleasure above loving God, or loving pleasure and not loving God, is just completely off the table for us as Christians. And the Word of God is giving us that understanding of how to approach that. So the Scripture is significant for all. It is sufficient for all challenges and to help us with everything. Paul's told us that, verse 16 to 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay. So we can see those examples, encourage you, if you're interested, go and grab the other ones that he puts in there and find scriptures to answer each of them and to instruct you on how to deal with them, because they are, you know, potential persecutions that will come your way in the form of deception. There are answers for all of those. So I thought, given now that we've gone through that, we've looked at, you know, what we've got as a tool to understand and interpret what we're seeing in the world and the deceptions that come to us, to understand how to respond to them, it might be worth actually revisiting the story we started with at the start with Malcolm X. So he was the son of a Baptist preacher. So, you know, let's assume that he could have studied the Word, that he would be taught the Word. Then he was approached by one claiming to be the Messiah. With that knowledge, if it were in our situation, So it's fair to assume if you picture what he's going through, that someone comes to him and they're going to be preaching false doctrine. He would have probably been very charismatic, very eloquent, engaging, persuasive, and, you know, as even alluding to the scripture we read, he's probably completely personally convinced of the truth of what he's telling. Paul says that evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving people, including themselves. So he's probably completely self-convinced that he is the Messiah and he's come with some important message. But if you apply Mark 13:5-6, which again is a scripture we've taught at Falanga recently, it says, "And Jesus answered them and began to say," and he's talking about the end times, so quite relevant to this, to the context we've been reading in Timothy. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Now, if you remember that scripture and your approach to that situation, you know how to respond. Someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." You're like, "Yeah, maybe not," because it says that people will come in my the name of Jesus Christ. They'll claim to be the Messiah, and they won't be the Messiah. Now, ultimately, the story of Malcolm X is God's will, so I'm not going to suggest that it could or should have come out differently. But what it does is it gives a perfect example of when somebody is presented with a situation where if they apply this knowledge of a true north that is the scripture, and they look to the scripture and they search the scriptures for the truth of the situation, they would see that this person was an imposter claiming to be the Messiah. So what I will appeal to all of you is to make reading and learning the scriptures a significant priority. And I appeal to this to myself as much as anybody else. And especially to parents, and this, again, myself included, with our children. There's a portion of scripture where in that we were reading, so it's verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15. "From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You know, we all as parents know that we should train up our children in the way that they should go, and that when they're grown they should not depart from it. And this is the way that they should go. It's written in the scriptures. You know, we've been given, we don't have to work out, well, what's the right way? How am I going to teach my children? We've been given it in the scriptures. And so one of the greatest gifts that we can give our children is to be teaching them the scriptures, to be encouraging them to read and to learn the scriptures and to be focusing on that. And I mean, even though I'm talking about children, we're never too old to get more and more into the scriptures, and we should continue to try and get deeper and deeper as we get older and wiser and know more, that we go deeper and deeper into the scriptures to understand really what that that foundation is. So we're told in the scripture that we will not know the hour or the day of Christ's return, and we're promised that we will be persecuted in the scripture we were reading. So it's clear from the warning that the end times that he's referencing there is relevant for us. In the lead up to Jesus coming, you know, all the prophecies about that speaks about the persecution of Christians. And so we're going to need discernment. We're going to need to hold fast to this scripture. And thankfully, God has given us a helper in the Holy Spirit. So it's not that we just need to be able to interpret the word. The Holy Spirit will be our helper to help us to understand how to apply them in our day of need. We need to remember that that holy word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're not going to know when Christ comes. However, we're told what it will be like. So we're not going to be, you know, mistaken by thinking that someone's a Messiah when they're not, because it's not subtle. It's not going to be a man in a jail called Elijah Muhammad who claims to be the Messiah. It's not going to be like that. Our Old Testament reading that we started the day with really spells out what that looks like and also helps us remember what we're focused on. Revelation 19:11-16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had his name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Amen. So after that amazing piece of scripture, let's sing together of Christ's return. Praise number 516, When the Lord in Glory Comes. And after that, read a benediction and we'll sing Now Unto You, so stay standing for that.